Okay, how many of you have ever climbed Snowdon? Quite a lot of you? Yeah, so not as many as I thought might have. Okay, I've climbed Snowdon quite a number of times. And one particular time, last year, I took my neighbour up with me. Oh, not quite my neighbour, two doors down. He wasn't a Christian, so I thought, great, walking is a good opportunity to talk about Jesus. And I took him with a couple of others, and we went to climb Snowdon. And I loved it because it was in January, and it was snowing. And the snow came up right up to here, and we were wading through. I have some pictures, like an Arctic Explorer. It looks really cool. And I was walking up with my neighbour, but I loved it. He didn't. He was not enjoying climbing up Snowdon, going through the snow. I assumed, because he was used to being in the Marines, he'd be like really fit, but he really wasn't. And he struggled all the way up. And he started moaning after about half an hour walking up Snowdon. And so, if you've been up Snowdon, you'll know that at the top of Snowdon, there is a cafe. And if you've ever bought a sausage sandwich from this cafe, it is awesome. Because there's like four sausages in the sandwich. It's massive, beastie sandwich, and a great cup of coffee or tea, okay? So after an hour, I said to him, look, when you get to the top, there is a cafe. Best sausage sandwich ever. I recommend it. The views are amazing. It'll be great. Just keep going. And the whole way up, every few minutes, I was like, at the top of Snowdon, great cafe, all this. We got to the top. It's not open in January. I didn't know. And we were frozen. It was like it felt like minus 20 degrees. That's what the Met Office said. Freezing cold. Sat there eating like frozen sandwiches. And he was miserable. He hated it. And my promise to him was false. I didn't mean it to be false. I wasn't lying to him. I genuinely thought, but obviously in January, it made me realize, most people that work at the cafe don't walk to work, and the railway isn't open in January. Now, that's a false hope, isn't it? But in our Christian lives, as we're being asked to put God first, does God give us a false hope? Because he gives us a hope, and we see it in this passage. We're going to look at it. A hope of heaven, a hope of great things to come. Is he selling us a Duff sausage sandwich, or is he telling us something we can really put our hope in? And that's kind of where we're going to go with this passage in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. It's about remembering our God, remembering who he is right now, and remembering where it is our God is taking us. And the idea is to be encouraged. Because if you make a commitment to God, and you're saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to serve Jesus, you've got to ask the question, is it worth it? It's not a bad question to ask, okay? Is it worth me putting in the effort to follow Jesus? Is it worth it? And we're going to see, hopefully, at the end of this passage, yes. If you come at the end of this passage and you say no, then you need to come see me, and we'll talk about it again. But you'll hopefully see this is worth it. It is worth following Jesus if we remember, and it'll motivate us if we remember this, remember our God. So, verses 1 and 2, it's the second year of King Darius, the 21st day of the 7th month, and the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the remnant of the people. So on this particular day, it's like 26 days after they started, and they had just probably been moving rubble around. It's like maybe you have that when you tidy your bedroom. You just feel like, in our house we call it hidying. So we just hide everything, and it goes away. So when people come over, it looks really tidy, but if you open a drawer, you'll get crushed. Anyway, that's our house, sorry. Shouldn't have said that probably. But at this particular time, they were moving rubble around, and it was miserable probably. But also, this particular day was during the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a big feast for the Jewish people. At the Feast of Tabernacles, they celebrated the time when they came out of Egypt and they went into the Promised Land. And as they went for 40 years, they were living in tents. You might not want to celebrate your camping trips, but they had to do it every year, the Feast of Tabernacles. But they didn't feel like celebrating. They didn't feel like celebrating because when they remembered the tabernacles, they remembered going into the land of milk and honey. And here they are supposed to celebrate that when they're just looking at rubble, their harvests are rubbish, and they just feel, what is the point? It was hard going. It was a slog. And I wonder, do you feel like that sometimes? Maybe even today, do you feel like your Christian life is a slog and you don't feel like celebrating? That happens to all of us sometimes. We don't wake up every morning so excited about our Christian faith that we, like David did, dance in our pants and all those kind of things. We just don't feel like that. It's not always the way, is it? Sometimes our Christian lives can feel hard work, a real slog. And so Haggai comes as we're slogging up the mountain, if you like, and he brings us some encouragement. But the first thing is he tells us something that we need to understand. And that's the first part of this passage, verses 1 to 3. God's house appears puny. Okay, God's house appears puny. So God is speaking in verse 2 to those who are doing the work. In chapter 1, he calls them to do it. In chapter 2, he begins by speaking to them. Joshua, Zerubbabel, and the remnant. And look at verse 3. He says, "Who of you is left who saw this house, this temple, in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" So he's asking, who remembers the former temple? Well, the original temple that Solomon had built had been destroyed many years ago, 66 years ago to be exact. And people that are over 70 would have remembered the old temple. Now, Solomon's temple was awesome. It was gold and it was big and it was just beautiful. It was an awesome place. The people of God were proud of this temple. This temple was the center of their nation, their independent nation. And here they are at this time looking at their temple and thinking, this is just a pile of rubble. And we're not an independent nation anymore. We're part of this big empire. And this, it just looks rubbish. And they asked the older people, well, what do you think about this? Who remembers the old temple? And the old people would put their hands up. And they would say, I remember it. Yes, I remember the old temple. In Ezra chapter 3, which is a part of this history, I'm just going to read you a few verses from there. Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. At this time, the foundations of the temple were laid. And this is what the response was in Ezra chapter 3. It says, the people, so the temple was built, and with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. This was the foundations. He is good, his love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundations of the Lord's house had been laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, they wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. So there was both weeping and there was celebrating when the foundations were laid. Because the older people looked at these foundations, even before the rest of it was built, and they said, but it's not like Solomon's temple. Now we can get discouraged in our Christian lives. We can get discouraged in putting God first because we can feel like God's kingdom is just puny. It's just tiny. And this discouragement comes from two ways. And surprisingly, the first discouragement we can get can even come from church itself. This year, some of your churches may have been celebrating the Reformation. And you may have been looking at lots of amazing people from the history of the church that have done awesome things for God. And they're really exciting stories. But perhaps sometimes you can look at those stories and you think, yeah, but I'm not like that. I'm not, reforming the church. I'm not doing any of that kind of stuff. What am I doing in my little place? We can feel that like that sometimes. Or even in church, you might speak to some people. I went on a hospital visit, and I thought I'd encourage this lady with news of our holiday club. This was a few years back. And I was saying about, we've got these people come in and things are going really well. And what she said to me was, yeah, but Steve, it's never going to be like it was in my day when I did Holiday Club. It was amazing. Like, whatever happens, it's not going to be as good. And I thought, well, how encouraging is that? And we can feel like that sometimes. We can look at the past and we can be made to feel like, well, these days, Christianity is just rubbish. But the other place we can feel that is if we just look at the world around us. I mean, we look at the world around us and it can look more fun. We can see people and it seems like they're getting away with sin, and that, you know, I'm being told to obey God and they seem to be having a good time and they're not obeying God. The world can seem more powerful than the kingdom of God. We get backlashes from the media based on what we believe. We're outnumbered. Just like the people in Haggai's day, a small little group of people in a big empire, and we can feel exactly the same. We can feel like the work for God's kingdom is just a pitiful enterprise in comparison with the things going on in the world around us. Am I the only one that sometimes feels that way? Or do you feel like that sometimes? Biblical obedience can feel like losing out in a society where you're told you can do what you want. Boasting in Jesus can feel pathetic in a world of look at me on social media. Brothers and sisters, it's normal to feel that way, okay? It's normal that sometimes we feel this is hard work. This is a hard slog. It's normal, but it's not right to stay there, because at these times we look at God's word, look at God's truth, and we see that although God's house appears puny, appearances can be deceiving. God speaks a word of encouragement in this rather depressing time, okay? And he motivates us with two truths to keep us going. And the first motivation is the second point, okay? So God's house appears puny, but God's house has God Almighty in it. Look at verses 4 and 5. But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Three times we hear, be strong. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, you people. Be strong. Follow God even when it's hard. That's what it's saying. So be strong is follow God even when it's hard. But you know, that's not just God saying, be strong or man up. Okay, it can feel like that, doesn't it? I'm finding Christian life really hard. And so you go to someone, you explain your struggle, and they say, well, just be strong. Man up. That's what they tell you. And you can think, well, that's just annoying. I'm a little bit like this as a father, actually, with my children. So if I have a daytime encouragement and a nighttime encouragement when they're feeling sick. My nighttime one is, you'll feel much better when you go to sleep. Okay, so, Dad, my finger's hanging off. It'll grow back if you sleep. You know, that kind of thing. All right? Or, I feel sick. Well, go to sleep. And if you puke, do it in your sleep. Go to sleep. That's the nighttime. And then in my daytime encouragement is, you'll live. Yeah? You're going to live? Then you'll be fine. Okay, so that's kind of how my encouragement goes to my children. Is that what God's doing here? I mean, it comes from my mum. My mum was on her own when I was growing up. And so if she didn't work, she didn't get paid, and we couldn't eat. So if I was sick, I remember one time in particular, I threw up, and she had to go to work, and I had to go to school, and she couldn't afford to take a day off. So I threw up, and she patted me on the back and said, that must feel better, off you go. And off I went to school. And now you have to have 48 hours off after you're sick. It's ridiculous. Is that what God's doing? Is he just saying, man up? No, God is not this kind of father who in our despair tells us, just go to sleep and it'll be fine. Or just be strong, man up. No, this is our Father giving us a reason to be strong. That's the difference. He gives us a reason to be strong. Because the reason is really this. Our God, our Father, is God Almighty. Notice in Haggai, the name of God, God Almighty, is used all the time. In fact, in Haggai, it's used proportionally more than anywhere else in the Bible, any other book in the Bible. God Almighty. The reason to be strong is because God Almighty is with us. It's not just a pep talk. So first of all, we see he is with us. God Almighty is with us. In the Bible, when you ever you read verses lots of times, don't you? Be strong and courageous. But it's always, almost always, the Lord your God is with you. Okay? The Lord your God is with you. He is on our side. He helps us. Okay? So God is with us. Secondly, God is bound to us. He's bound to us. Look at the beginning of verse 5. It's what I covenanted with you. A covenant is a promise. And when Israel came out of Egypt, God promised them in Exodus that he would be with them as they were going into the promised land. And it was a promise that remained with them. He was going to be with them and continue to be with them. It was a promise. God doesn't just say, I'm going to be with you and go away. He is with us and he has promised to stay with us. And for us, in the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit of God with us always. It's a promise. He never leaves us. So he's with us, he's bound to us. And then thirdly, he is in us. Look at the end of verse 5. My spirit remains among you, do not fear. The spirit there is talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, in elsewhere in the Bible, we read that in the Exodus, the Holy Spirit was with his people. Okay? But in the New Testament, we read that God's Spirit is in his people. That's the promise. He's in us. And this is an amazing truth. Let me tell you why. If I was to play football with Lionel Messi, I wouldn't still be as good as him. If I was to bake a cake in the same kitchen as Mary Berry, my lemon drizzle cake would not be like hers. If I was to act as Sherlock with Benedict Cumberbatch acting, no one's going to watch. Why? Because they're there, but they're not in me. Now, Pirates of the Caribbean's not that old, but my wife tells me, you might not have seen this, but who's seen Space Jam? Yeah, okay, Simon, yeah. All right, so it doesn't really work, but I'll tell you what happened. I loved Space Jam. Did you love Space Jam? It was brilliant. So there's a basketball team of Looney Tunes, right? And they have to fight against these monsters, and the monsters, or fight basketball against them, the monsters stole the skills from NBA players. Yeah, it's great, a great film. They stole the skills from the NBA players. So the NBA players couldn't play basketball anymore. They were rubbish, but these monsters had all of these skills. The reason being, they had the skill in them. They didn't stand next to Michael Jordan. Please tell me you've heard of Michael Jordan, right? Yeah, no? Oh, man. Okay. So they didn't just stand next to him and start playing basketball and all of a sudden get good. The skills were in them. That's what's going on here. The Spirit of God, with God being with us, is in us. So when he calls us to do his will, to commit to putting him first, he doesn't just say, man up, pull your bootstraps up and get on with it. He's in us. He gives us all the ability that we need to do his work. You see, we're called to be strong because God Almighty lives in us. He's in us as his people. And so at the end of verse 5, do not fear. You don't need to fear because he's in us. And in the New Testament, we read that the Holy Spirit of God, the same God who's talked of here, God Almighty, lives in Christians. And he enables us to do his will. He never asks you to do anything he doesn't give you the ability to do because the Spirit lives in us. So don't think, oh, be strong. It's just God telling you something you cannot do. He's in us. And he's promised to always be there. So when you're thinking, God tells me to tell others about Jesus, he says, tell us about Jesus, but I'm with you. God Almighty is with you. When you're committing to cutting out sin in your life and it's really hard, God Almighty is with you. When your family might be against you for being a Christian, you can go home and know God Almighty is with you. When you are going to do acts of service in the church, maybe praying in front of other people can be a really scary thing, for example. But God Almighty is in you. He's with you. He doesn't leave you alone to do his will. He is in you. And if he's with us, when we do his work, we don't need to fear. So the first reminder then, we have the resources to do his work. But have we got the resources to do something that is insignificant? Because if God's house to us is puny, even if we've got God Almighty with us, we can still feel like it's a waste of time, right? But Haggai motivates us with something else. The third point. God's house is bigger than it may appear. God's house is bigger than it may appear. Look what God will do in verses 6 to 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will find this house, fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Now there's lots in these verses, but if you get nothing else, get this, right? God's house may appear puny, but God's house is greater than it may appear. Okay? Now in the Bible, when the Bible talks about things shaking, it means God shows up. Okay, when God shows up in the Bible, things start to shake. All right? Let me just read you a couple of verses from Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, this is where God shows up on Mount Sinai. Okay? It says this. Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. You see there, the mountain began to tremble. When God came, things started to shake. And here in Haggai chapter 2, we see the same thing going on. There are other places we can see things shake, but Haggai is one of them, okay? God shows up, the whole cosmos shakes, heavens and earth. The earth shakes, the nations begin to shake in verse 7. And what this means is God Almighty is going to intervene. He's going to intervene. And when he intervenes, what's going to happen? Look at verse 7. I will shake all nations, and what is desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. What is desired by all nations? What on earth is that talking about? Well, what it's talking about really is what all nations desire, which is, in this context here, treasure, like for in the temple, treasure. So in verse 8, God talks about the silver and gold that's mine. It's referring to treasure, okay? What's desired by all nations is treasure. Nations want prosperity, right? They want to be prosperous. Well, God's saying that prosperity is going to come to my house. And God can do this because all treasure is his, in verse 8. But there's more. In verse 9, the glory of this present house is going to be greater than the glory of the former house. This temple that you're building, this temple that looks puny, this temple that's just a pile of rubble, it's going to be better even than Solomon's temple. Because my glory is going to come and be present there. And God's glory comes from God's presence. And God's presence is going to come to this new temple in a way that is greater than the former one. Now the former one, if you can read about it in Kings, but when the temple was built, and in Exodus, when the tabernacle was built, which was just before the temple, when God came, there's a big cloud. And he came and he dwelt, and it was scary, okay? He came in the temple. But here it's saying, when I come to this temple, it's going to be even greater. See, the people listening to this would have been excited about this. They would have been thinking, this is really good. So you're telling me, Haggai, that this pile of rubble that looks really rubbish is actually, it is going to be better than Solomon's, right? Right, and they would have been excited. They're looking forward to it. But I don't know about you, but if I'm thinking, oh, great, that, good for them, you know. They're building a pile of rubble and it was going to get really good. What does that mean for me 2,500 years later? Well, what it means for us is also really great. Because the significance for us is how God made that promise come true. You see, the story of the temple is one of building and shaking and the presence of God. In Exodus, the tabernacle was built. God shook. The cloud came down. When Solomon later on built another temple, the glory came and filled it. But with this temple that was being built, there was no clouds, there was no shaking, there was just moaning by God's people. But there was a shaking when Jesus came. It was to this temple that Jesus came. And when Jesus came, his virgin birth shook things up as the cosmic order was upended, wasn't it? The virgin birth. Angels came from heaven. Wise men came and bought what? Treasures. What's desired of all nations? The wise men brought their treasures to Jesus. Foreigners bring in treasure from other nations to Jesus. The heavens and the earth were shaken up as Jesus performed miracles after miracle. When he died, there was earthquake. When he rose again, there was another earthquake. Graves were opened. People rose from the dead. And Jesus Christ, who did all these things, was the one who came to this temple that they were building. And Jesus Christ is God. He is the presence of God that came to this temple that they were building. And you see, so the glory of the temple they were building was greater because Christ came when God shook the heavens and the earth and the nations. But after Jesus went to heaven, you see, Jesus is the dwelling place of God, isn't he? The Bible teaches he is the temple. He is the dwelling place of God. But he goes back to heaven. Well, then there was another shaking. If you read the book of Acts, there's a shaking, isn't there? As the Holy Spirit comes and lives in God's people. And God's people are God's temple. And he lives in us. There was a shaking as the Holy Spirit came and people started speaking in languages so that all could hear the gospel. And from all nations, you see the treasure here? The treasure is God's people. From all nations, people come and the Holy Spirit comes and dwells on them. And they worship God. But there's one more shaking to come. One more time, God will shake the heavens and the earth. And that's when Jesus returns. When Jesus comes, things will shake. And only those that follow him will stand. In Revelation, we read that there is no temple in heaven, no physical building, because the whole place has the glory of God in it. Revelation talks of gold and precious stones, talking about beauty, but also fulfilling this prophecy of treasure for us to enjoy. And that's why we can be excited about this temple. Because if you haven't understood anything that I've just said, don't worry about it. The exciting thing about this temple is that when God has shaken the heavens and the earth, we're part of it. We are part of that great temple of God, the church. And notice at the end of verse 9, I will grant peace. I'll grant peace. The purpose of the temple was to bring peace between God and man, and between man and man, between people. That was the purpose. It was through animal sacrifices that people came close to God. But for us, Jesus Christ has been sacrificed. He's died on the cross. He's risen again so there can be peace between us and God. And the church should be a place where there is peace between people as well, as people come under Christ from all over the place, all nations, and worship him. And in the new creation, in Revelation, there will be real peace because there'll be no sin. There'll be peace between people and God, people and people and people and creation. No sickness, no pain, no tears. All those things will have been gone. Now, I want to close with this question for you to think about, okay? If you're going to put God first, you need to remember that it's worth it. Okay, remember that it's worth it. If you're going to do it, you've got to remember it's worth putting God first. And so here's two thoughts to end. Two questions. When Christ returns and everything is shaken, are you going to stand? If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, you will stand at that time. And you'll go to be with God in his dwelling place forever. But the other question I've got is, are you looking forward and remembering the glory to come? And I'm going to finish with one more story about Snowdon, because there was another time I went up with another friend, not in January. I went in October, and he also was a whinge bag. And he was going up the mountain, and he was moaning. And we went up this scramble bit at the end, and halfway up, he told me he was scared of heights, and I was telling him to just man up, get some sleep or whatever. And we got there, but all the way up, I was telling him, sausage sandwich, cup of tea. And we got to the top, and there was a sausage sandwich, and it was brilliant. We did have a cup of tea, and we sat up the top, looking at the views, munching on our big, beastie sausage sandwich. It was worth the journey when we got to the top. And that's the point here. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on heaven. And in those times when you feel like going back on those commitments you've made, keep going with thoughts that this is worth it, because Jesus is going to keep his promise. And it's going to be amazing. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't sell us a false promise, but you tell us of awesome things to come. And I pray that we would all understand the truth of this passage, Lord, that the end is wonderful for those who are your people. And it's always worth continuing following you. May it encourage us and help us now as we make our commitments to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Wonderful. Let's stand together.